I love it that you're not sure whether you should clap or not at the end of worship. It's just kind of, we don't know. Whatever makes you the least self-conscious is what you should do, because that's what worship is about. It's losing our self-consciousness and becoming conscious of God and His presence here in our midst. So if you feel like clapping, clap. If you don't feel like clapping, well, that's your problem. No, then don't clap. It really isn't about how we approach God. God's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you're going to ask Him to pour out His Spirit, that's a good thing. So feel free to applaud for everybody but me. This morning, we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series that we've entitled Advice from a Brother That You Can Trust. And this is part 12. And entitled, Sit on the Floor by My Feet. And we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, and we looked at that passage through the lens of a story of the day that an expert on the law confronted Jesus with a question. He was sent there to test Jesus. In reality, he was sent by the Sanhedrin to use his well-reputed knowledge of Scripture and his powers of logic and persuasion to trip up Jesus and to prove that Jesus knew nothing about the Jewish religion. So the expert on the law asked Jesus what he would need to do to receive eternal life, and Jesus went in a direction that, we wouldn't have expected. He answered the man's question with a question of his own. He asked the man, what do you find in God's law? What does God's law say about how a person can receive eternal life? And in response, the law expert quoted from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy and said that eternal life would be given to the person who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then added for good measure that the person who wanted eternal life should also love his neighbor as much as he loves himself. And Jesus surprisingly agreed with the man. We would have expected Jesus to take a kind of a doctrinal exception to what the man said, but he agreed with the man and said that if the man succeeded at always loving God with every fiber of his being, and if he loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself always, then he can expect to receive eternal life from God. But it's clear to all of us, I think, that the man sensed the stretch that Jesus had just put into that truth, because he immediately begins to feel bad about himself and hopes to find a way out of the trap that he's just walked into. The expert in the law moves right past the loving God with every fiber of your being part and asks Jesus a pointed question. Yes, I should love my neighbor as much as I love myself, but when you think about it, the guy said, who really is my neighbor? I mean, I don't know if he chuckled there at the end, but it seems to me he's dodging the issue just a little bit. He's clearly hoping that Jesus is going to cut him some slack and perhaps say that the priest and the Levites, the members of the Sanhedrin, are all his neighbors, but he's certainly hoping that Jesus won't say that everyone is his neighbor, especially those pesky Samaritans that he's hated since he was a child. Those Samaritans came from up north, and the Jews had hated them ever since. So he would have felt perfectly justified in loving all of his fellow Jews there in Judea and in Jerusalem, but he would also have felt justified in hating the Samaritans, and that's what drives his question, the question he asked Jesus. But who is my neighbor? In the story, Jesus responds to him by telling a story. The story of the Good Samaritan is what we call it these days. And in that story, a man is badly beaten as he travels along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And because he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, he is most likely Jewish. He's most likely not a Samaritan at all. Two very religious men, two Jewish men, a priest and a Levite, pass by that man, but both of these heroes of the Jewish religion failed to love this poor man as much as they love themselves. They walked by without paying any heed to him at all. And then a Samaritan, of all things, came by, a person from Samaria, one of the people that the expert on the law would have felt justified in hating. Now, you wouldn't have expected that a religious person would would pass by like they did, you would think that they would rise above the prejudices when someone's bleeding to death. But that's not how it goes in Jesus' story. Instead of the religious people helping, it's the Samaritan who helps the man in need. And when Jesus asked the expert on the law which of the three people in the story had been a neighbor to the man who was in need, the expert on the law responded, well, I suppose it was the one who felt sorry for him. He's making religion all about feelings, but Jesus turns that idea right on its head. Jesus moves religion out of the realm of beliefs or feelings into the realm of action. That's where he takes it. The two men that had religion did nothing. And the Samaritan, who was from the wrong ethnic background altogether, was the one who saved the man's life. In other words, in Jesus' story, it's the Samaritan who fulfills God's law, not the priest or the Levite. The Samaritan fulfilled God's law by taking action. And that's why Jesus ended the conversation with that expert of the law the way that he did. He told the expert on the law to go and do what the Samaritan had done. It's not about feelings. It's not about beliefs at this point. It's about action. You want to be religious, you go and do what the Samaritan had done. And as we looked at that story last week, we reached the conclusion that the expert on the law was relying on his Jewish religion to save him. He was relying on his knowledge of the law and how the Jewish religion works. But his religion couldn't save him because his religion couldn't give him a relationship with God. And James built on that idea last week by helping us to understand that being religious and doing the right thing do not give us a relationship with God. I'd stand on this pulpit if it would help as I say that to emphasize it. But being religious and doing the right thing do not give us a relationship with God. Instead, James made it clear that when we have a relationship with God, we will become religious about doing the right thing. Don't get the cart before the horse. So many people out there who want to make doing the right thing the cart, the horse that pulls the cart of our relationship with God. But that's entirely backwards. It is our relationship with God that pulls the cart of doing the right thing. Get that straight. We must understand this. We don't do the right thing to get a relationship with God. We do the right thing because we already have a relationship with God. And in the end, we saw that religion isn't about how we feel. It isn't about what we believe. And in fact, we even saw that religion is not even directed at God. Religion is about what we do. Religion is about action. Religion is directed at our neighbor. And our neighbor is anyone who needs the help that we can offer. We finished up last week by saying that we shouldn't think about getting religion. We should be thinking about getting religious. Don't get religion, get religious. In other words, when we talk about being religious, we're talking about looking around us at the people who live nearby and those who live far away. And when we see that they are in need, we get religious about pushing ourselves to meet those needs in a godly way. That's what it's about. It's the result of our salvation. It's the result of our faith in God, not the thing that gives us that relationship with God. A religious person will always push themselves to reach out and meet needs. When we say that somebody is religious about something, going to a restaurant or even going to church or exercising or whatever it is that you might say somebody is religious about, we're not talking about what they believe. When we say someone is religious about something, we're talking about what they do. So in light of all that, James told us last week that we should get religious. And you get religious by pushing yourself to help people who are in need. And you do that because you already have a relationship with God who pushed himself to help us at the darkest time of our need. There are children and young people all around us whose parents are part of the drug culture or locked away in prison. There are children and young people all around us whose parents are simply not involved in their lives. And as we saw in James last week, pure and faultless religion, the kind of religion that God accepts, will push us to meet those needs. And I hope by now that you understand the difference between getting religion and getting religious. Because if you don't understand that distinction, then I have to tell you that we're going to be lost, confused, and dazed all the way through the second chapter of James. It's going to be a quagmire for all of us. And that's the reason that it's so important that we understand that difference between getting religion and getting religious now. Because this morning is the morning that we start into James chapter 2. The time has come. And of course, We always begin starting into the passage by standing together. That was the short way to that. To read aloud together, if you would, with me, the passage that we'll be unpacking on any given Sunday. So if you would, please stand with me and we'll read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Well, I start asking questions like that, you're going to be looking for an answer, but that's really all we're going to read for right now, so you can take your seats. Thank you so much for helping me with that. God always blesses us with his truth anytime we read his word. The story that I plan to tell you this morning will sound a little bit like the story that I told you last week. Last week's story, you remember, recounted a time when Jesus was accosted by an expert in the law. And this week's story will have a slightly different cast of characters. Instead of an expert in the law, it will be a ruler, a rich young ruler from among the Jews, who will come to Jesus with a question. Remarkably, he's going to have the same question that the expert on the law had. So I'm wondering if the Sanhedrin is involved, and another part of me wonders if it's Nicodemus that's sending all these guys, because Nicodemus had learned some important things about Jesus and being born again. But unlike the expert on the law who had been sent to test Jesus in the hopes of tripping him up, this rich young ruler seems genuine in his approach to Jesus. It seems as though he really wants an answer to the question that he's about to ask. So listen for his question and pay attention once again to Jesus' very surprising answer. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Luke chapter 18. One day a ruler among the Jews asked Jesus a question. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God." In answer to the man's question, Jesus quoted from both Exodus and Deuteronomy as he went on to say, "You know the law, sir, certainly you do. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And in response to all of those commandments, the ruler said, "I have obeyed all of those commandments since I was a boy." When Jesus heard him say that, he said to him, "You're still missing one thing. Go, sell everything that you have and give the money to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And when the rich young ruler heard Jesus say that, he became very sad, and he couldn't imagine giving up everything that he owned to become a Jesus follower because, well, he was very rich. Jesus looked at him with a broken heart and said, "How difficult it is for rich people to enter God's kingdom. Is it difficult," Jesus said, "for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, if it is, then know this. Everyone should understand this. It's even more difficult for someone who is rich to enter God's kingdom. Those who heard what Jesus said asked one another, then who can be saved? Jesus replied to them that things that are impossible with people are possible, very possible with God. And that's when Peter piped up and said, "We've left everything we ever owned to follow you." And Jesus said, "What I'm about to tell you is true. Has anyone left home or wife or husband or brothers or sisters or parents or children or lands for God's kingdom? They should know that they will receive all of those things many times over in this world and in the world to come. They will receive eternal life." As the ruler walked away disappointed, Jesus took his 12 followers, the 12 disciples, to one side. He told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. And while we're there this time, everything that the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. They will laugh at him and spit on him. And then they will flog him and finally kill him. And then on the third day, he will rise from the dead." The disciples didn't understand any of this because the meaning of Jesus' words was hidden from them. And in the end, they really had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And that is the story from God's word. The story, of course, raises several questions. One of the questions that comes up immediately to me when the man refers to Jesus as being good is that Jesus counters that by asking, "Why do you call me good when no one is good except God?" And let's be clear about this. Jesus is not saying that he's not God. He's simply uncovering the man's perception about what the word good really means. Jesus' definition of good sets an extremely high standard. He says that only God is good. And by that, he sets the bar of what it means to be good impossibly high. And in doing that, Jesus cut the ruler's legs right out from underneath him. Of course, the ruler didn't make that connection, so Jesus meets the ruler where he is. You may have noticed that Jesus answered the ruler's question about receiving eternal life in the same way that he answered the question, more or less, when the expert in the law had asked that same question. Jesus quoted several of the commandments and told the man that if he would do all those things, if he would keep the commandments flawlessly, he would have eternal life. You see, Jesus knew that the ruler thought of himself as a good person. He thought of himself as someone who had kept God's law and therefore was entitled to eternal life. So Jesus quoted those commandments that should have brought the ruler to his knees, because he would have known that he'd failed at some point at keeping those commandments flawlessly. Jesus is giving him the bad news before he gives him the good news, and that was the man's opportunity. The man could have said quite simply, I've tried my whole life to keep those commandments flawlessly, but I cannot keep them, so please, please save me from myself. But that wasn't the man's answer at all. He actually tells Jesus, I'm good. He looked in the mirror and there was nothing to fix. I'm good. I've kept all those commands since I was a child, a little boy. And then he asked Jesus, "What do I lack? What more must I do to receive eternal life?" And in response to that, Jesus raises the bar yet again when he says to the man, "All right, if you insist that you've kept all of those commandments flawlessly since your childhood, I have to tell you that there is still one thing that you lack. And you can fix that one thing by going out and selling everything that you have, everything that you own, your every possession, and give the proceeds from that sale, that large sale, to the poor, and then come and follow me." But when Jesus set the bar that high, the man turned away because he was very wealthy. Please notice, the key to receiving eternal life was not giving away everything that he owned. The key to receiving eternal life was following Jesus, because as the man followed Jesus, Jesus would have made it clear to him how he could have eternal life. And we're about to discover that in this very next passage. There's no coincidence that these two stories follow one another. Because as the man walked away, Jesus said that it was very difficult for wealthy people to receive eternal life. In fact, according to Jesus, it would be easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it would be for a wealthy man like that ruler, that rich young ruler, to receive eternal life. And that's because wealthy people have a greater tendency toward being self-reliant than poor people have. I'm not saying anything against wealthy people, and don't check out just now if you happen to have more money than if you make more. How many here make more than $10 a day? Some of you. That's good. It's always the same three people. I'm always amazed at that. You guys have all kinds of good things going for you. Really? How many here make more than $10 a day? Yes, probably all of us make more than $10 a day, except those of us who don't yet have a job, and even allowance. If you make more than $10 a day, then you are richer by far than more than half of the world's population, because more than half of the world's population gets by on less than $10 a day. 2 billion people around the world get by on less than a dollar a day. So we're not going after rich people because, well, we would be going after ourselves. But rich people tend to be more self-reliant than poor people. And I know that's a stereotype, but the ruler, that rich young ruler, fit that stereotype to a T. Still, when Jesus said that it was difficult for a rich man to become part of God's kingdom, that started the crowd questioning. You see, they had the belief, the Jews of the first century had the belief that eternal life was a blessing that was given by God. They also believed that wealth was a blessing that was given by God to a rare few. So they assumed that if someone was wealthy in this life, then they had already received great blessing from God. And if God had blessed them with wealth, then he would likely bless them. He was more likely to bless them with eternal life than he was to bless poor people. That's what they believed. And that's what the crowd, including Jesus' followers that were gathered there that day, that's why they were confused when Jesus said that it was difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. In fact, the crowd began to say to one another, if it's difficult for a rich person to receive eternal life, then what hope is there for any of the people like us? For poor people like us, the people that already have nothing, how can we expect to receive eternal life if rich people aren't going to get it? And in response to their difficult question, Jesus once again asked them a profoundly simple question. This is a really simple question. Are you ready? Is it difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Anybody confused about the answer to that question, or can you picture that in your head? A camel fitting through the eye of a needle. Everybody there, no matter how illiterate they might have been, everybody there would have to agree that it would be pretty difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And then Jesus raised the bar again by saying, it's more difficult than that. It's more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. In fact, it is, can you help me out here? It's not difficult for them to pass through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. It's absolutely impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Jesus went on to say that a camel passing through the eye of a needle or a wealthy person becoming a member of God's kingdom and receiving eternal life were equally impossible. And it was that led to the despair in the crowd. You can imagine the heavy feeling that everybody has at this point. After all, Jesus has just gone out of his way that it was absolutely impossible for anyone to receive eternal life. If rich people don't get it, then certainly us poor people are not going to get it. And if the story had ended there, we would be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the most miserable people in the world. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because in the next few moments, Jesus took his followers aside and let them in on something that would change everything. In whispered tones, he took his followers aside and explained that it was impossible for people to receive eternal life. But this was something that was really, truly simple for God. Remember, the rich young ruler, for his own reasons, has decided not to follow Jesus. But if he had decided to follow Jesus, then Jesus would have taken him aside when he took the rest of his followers aside, right? He had become a follower. There would be some people who received eternal life and become part of God's kingdom, but listen to me, hear this loud and clear. It would not be because they had earned it, but because someone else was going to earn it for them. And that's when Jesus revealed that in a few short days, he would be handed over to the Gentiles. And after that, he would be flogged and crucified and buried. And then on the third day, he would rise again. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing the good news with his followers who so desperately needed at that moment to hear it. True to form, the followers didn't understand what Jesus was talking about because they couldn't conceive of the idea that Jesus would lay down his life that was beyond them. But in retrospect, it's clear that what Jesus was saying was that the Father would provide eternal life for those who believe that they're saved from death by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection on their behalf. He earned it for us. If you're going to heaven today, it's not because you, don't say it that way. Do not say, I'm going to heaven because I, no, no, no. If you're going to heaven today, it's because Jesus did all of that for you. And all you did was stand by and believe it. Believe that it was for you. That's good news indeed. So what does any of that have to do with anything at all? Well, keep in mind that here in this passage this morning, Jesus was addressing the stigma that was attached to the poor people in the first century, or rather James was. And the crowd that Jesus was speaking to that day were all part of first century Israel. And many of the people in that crowd there that day were actually Jesus' followers. And in their minds, keep this in mind, in their minds, the rich were blessed by God and the poor were not. In society, the rich were of a higher class than the poor, and in the first century, that held true even among Jesus' followers. And sadly, that stigma found its way into the hearts and minds of Jesus' followers because they assumed that God felt the same way as they did about rich people and poor people. And that led to prejudice and discrimination even in the church. You see, all of the Jesus followers who eventually became part of the church there in Jerusalem had at one time been faithful Jews who grew up in the synagogue. They attended synagogue. And in synagogue, it was no secret, listen to me, it was no secret that some of the seats were better than others of the seats. And in every Jewish mind, the seats along the eastern wall of the synagogue were places of honor. And the way that you would get the honor of sitting in those seats was by being among those who had, well, donated the most money to the synagogue. And who was able to donate the most money? Rich people. So who ended up sitting in those seats? Rich people. And who is that guy that just walked in our church wearing those fine clothes and those gold rings all over his fingers? Tom Brady? No, not Tom. Rich people. He's a rich people, that guy that just walked in. He's a rich people. And so we're going to invite him, if we're part of the first century church, to take a place along the eastern wall. That's where he would get to sit in the seat of honor. And I got to tell you, having said that, then I have real questions about every single one of you over there who's sitting against the eastern wall. I'd like to know who showed you your seat. So you, or did you just pick it out on your own? Never mind. Nobody in there is one of the three that always raises their hand, so I don't. It's important that we understand. Listen, it's important we understand that same bias for the rich and prejudice against the poor existed in the early church. It carried over into the early church from the synagogue. And remember, James was there the day that Jesus told his followers that the rich have no advantage over the poor when it comes to becoming part of God's kingdom. And so James is adamant. If God showed no preference for one class of people over another when it came to his kingdom, then we should not show preference in the church for one group of people over another when they become part of our church. And if we do show that kind of bias and prejudice, that's the moment that when we become real ugly. Forgive me for that. And I could explain what I just said further, but James does a pretty good job on his own Look at what he says in verses 1 to 4. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And once again, all I can say is, ouch. We have to learn to look deeper than the externals when we meet someone. Remember that people are in the habit of looking at the outside, but God looks at the heart. We must learn to be like God and evaluate others based on the condition of his or her heart rather than on the color of her skin or the contents of his wallet. Because I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to have to think of myself as a man full of evil thoughts who sits in judgment on other people. Of course, if that is something that you want for yourself, then I guess we could just create a new category in our church. We already have life group leaders and ordained deacons and elders, so it would be fairly simple to create another category that we would just call judges with evil thoughts. I mean, if you're going to do the job, you may as well have the title, right? We could get you an office, and you could all gather together there and have meetings and decide who should come and who shouldn't come, despite what you sang earlier this morning. And, you know, if you had your own office and a title, that would certainly be something worth celebrating. So if you're interested in something like that, we'll have a sign-up sheet out by the kiosk out there at the Welcome Center. But of course, if you don't want to have the title judge with evil thoughts, then it's very simple. Stop it. Stop it. Just stop judging one another. Stop looking down your nose at other people. The sad part about looking down your nose at other people is you don't always see them rolling their eyes at you. Stop it. Stop judging people based on exterior things. And I'll finish this line of thought by saying, I will if you will. Let's do this together. Let's stop judging one another. Let's stop it with the evil thoughts about one another. And let's move together toward viewing the world and one another as God sees us. Now, having said that, we need to be sure that we understand that James is not attacking rich people here. I know it sounded like it, but he's not attacking rich people. If James was attacking rich people, then he would be guilty of being a judge with evil thoughts. So I'm quite sure that that's not what he's doing. It's not that James dislikes rich people. It's just that he dislikes it whenever we judge others. So what is James saying about rich people? Well, he'll have some hard things to say about rich people who put their money in the wrong place in their lives. Jesus talked about that same thing in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those were Jesus' words. You cannot serve both God and money. Some people put money in the place where God should be in their lives, and that will always lead a person astray. And just so we're clear here, there's an old saying that I've often heard, money is the root of all evil. How many have heard that? That money is the root of all evil. I've heard it that way. Well, you should know, listen to me, money is not the root of all evil. How do you know, Jay? Well, because I got a Bible verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those who want to get rich and rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So what is the root of all evil? Is money the root of all evil? No. What's the root of all evil? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. All kinds of evil, in fact, Paul says to Timothy there. We serve God because we love him. I hope that's true. But when we begin to serve money instead, that's a sign that our love has shifted from God, who deserves it, to money, something that does not deserve our love or our service. So money's not something to be avoided, but we all need to steer clear of the love of money. Still, if God's convicting you and telling you that you have too much money, I would like to help you out by saying that you can always give your money to me. Because I'd be glad to help you out in that way, because I'm a helpful guy. I mean, ask anybody, I am a helpful guy, and I always accept cash. But seriously, listen to me, wealth is not a sin, but it can be a distraction. So be on your guard. And now moving on. In the movie Fiddler on the Roof, I don't know how many of you watched that, there's a very, very poor man named Tevye. He has five daughters. Count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he lives in a place where he's going to have to provide dowry, big gifts and money, to anybody who's going to marry these five girls. Oh, five daughters. All of them are daughters. And he's not sure where the dowries are going to come from. He's not sure where the money's going to come from, because he only has one milk cow, and that one milk cow can't produce enough milk even if he sells all of the milk to all of the people in the town. So he's never going to be rich. He's not sure who his daughters are going to have to marry, because he's not going to be able to provide dowry. There's a scene where his horse goes lame, and he finds himself having to pull the milk wagon with the horse's harness around his own shoulders. But before he does that, he puts the horse in the barn and does some serious thinking about what it means to be poor. Watch the video.
To death. Oh, dear Lord. You made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor. But it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum, all day long I bidi-bidi-bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum. If I were a bitty, bitty rich, idle, diddle, diddle, diddle man.
If you want to hear the rest of the song, you're just going to have to watch the video. It's 3 hours, so I didn't think we probably had time to watch the whole movie this morning. But I just want you to know that it's a wonderful commentary on Jewish life in the early 1900s, late 1800s in Siberia there. But later on in that same song, Tevye sings the words, "If I were rich, I'd have the time that I like to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men 7 hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all." And at the end of the song, this same poor man sings, "Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I was a wealthy man? Would I really be interrupting your great plan somewhere if I just had 2 coins to scratch together, or dowry that I could pay so that my daughters could be happy? I think that's a fair question." One of the two men who helped me to learn to speak Bukalot is a guy named Bernardinong Gabugan. And we called him Dinong for obvious reasons. I clearly recall standing with Dinong on the edge of a high overlook above our village one day. And we were experiencing the leading bands of a typhoon that was about to hit. And the river down there, way down there, was beginning to rise to the point where it was swamping his rice field. It was clear, as we stood there watching the water visibly rise, that his rice stood no chance of surviving the typhoon that was about to hit when the heavy rains finally set in. As we stood there on that overlook, I heard him sigh. And I knew that he was bidding farewell not only to months' worth of work, but to everything that his family would eat in the coming year. There was nowhere for him to earn some extra money to make up the difference, so I leaned into him and I asked, "What are you going to do?" And he smiled. He smiled from deep within his heart. And he said, "Well, our family is going to learn to trust God in new and bigger ways this year than in years past." And that was just one of the occasions when I seriously questioned God's wisdom in sending me in to teach them, when obviously they had so much more to teach me. And in that context, verse 5 may make more sense to us. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? I've known many, many poor people. And I've known what's probably also more than my fair share of rich people. Having said that, I have to say that there are some problems that money can solve. Would you agree with that? And that makes it naturally easier for rich people to rely on money to solve problems that money can solve. This is pure logic here. In fact, it's common for any of us, for all of us, to rely on strengths or resources or money or anything of any kind that enable us to put off relying on God, simply because they're able to solve our problems. Sometimes I have enough resources to solve my own problems, and therefore I don't have to go to God with what's troubling me. We're all inclined to look for ways to make life work without God. That's something that we inherited from Adam and Eve, and it's the primary brokenness in all of our lives. We don't want to have to rely on God for anything, and that may be how we are naturally, but we all need to come to the point in our lives where we understand that God likes it when we serve him, but he loves it when we need him. Think about it. God can get by without our service. He can get by without our help. But he longs for relationship with us. And that's where a poor person has an advantage over a rich person, because sometimes a poor person encounters a problem that money can solve, but unlike the rich person, the poor person doesn't rely on his money to solve the problems because he doesn't have any. He can't rely on his wealth. So poor people are more likely to turn to God for help sooner rather than later, because the Father is the only one on whom they can truly rely. It's more natural for a poor person to rely on God because he has nothing else to rely on when he has a problem. Now, we said earlier that James doesn't have anything against rich people, but we need to modify that just a little. James didn't have anything against rich people, but he did have something stuck in his craw when it came to arrogant rich people. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. "But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Clearly, listen to me, mark this in your mind. Wealth is not a sin, but it certainly can be a distraction." But remember, we've been saying the same thing can be true of any resource that any of us have, any resource or strength or ability that any of us have. Money, resources, and strengths of any kind are wonderful servants, but they are terrible masters. So let's learn to use the resources that God has given us instead of being used by the resources that God has given us. It's a little bit difficult to know how to end this message because James, well, he chose to end his thoughts in a pretty dark place there. But I thought it might be nice to introduce you to this guy, F. Nelson Blount. Went by Nelson. He's a man that my father became acquainted with when I was a small boy. And he made a great deal of money in the 50s, 60s, and 70s fishing for clams off the New England coast. And just like many people, he found that he had enough money to start a collection. Now, many people will collect coins or collect stamps or stuff that fits in a drawer, but Nelson Blount wasn't content with small things like that, so he decided to start a collection of steam locomotives, steam trains, and even railroads. These things don't fit in a drawer. You could visit Steamtown, USA, and I think it's in southern New Hampshire now. It's moved up there, but Nelson Blount was the owner of that. And somewhere during the course of his business dealings, he was introduced to Jesus and became a solid believer and a consistent student of God's word. And one day when he was studying, he ran across a story about a rich man who had a conversation with Jesus, the same story that I told you earlier. Remember in that story, Jesus said that it was more difficult for a rich person to become part of the kingdom of God than it was for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Nelson was convicted by that. He decided that at the end of the year, you ready for this? When his full earnings for that year were tallied, he would give away everything that he had earned. This was back in the early 60s, so his earnings that year of $7 million was quite a bit of money. But he followed his conscience and what he believed God was directing him to do, the word of God was teaching, and he simply gave away everything that he made that year, all $7 million. And he'd always smile when he'd come to this part of the story and say, well, I kept my day job, and the following year I made $14 million. Nelson Blount had discovered that you simply cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Back at the time that James wrote, the rich were honored and the poor were maligned. Today that trend has shifted just a little bit, and we tend now to honor the poor while maligning the rich. I grew up in the turbulence of the 60s and 70s, and I won't be one of those guys who stands up to say, oh, you think things are bad now. You should have seen it in my day. I'm not going to do that because, well, that's beneath me. I only know that they were dark days because we were so divided as a nation. We were divided about everything. Richard Nixon was running for president in 1968, and at one of his campaign rallies, there was a 13-year-old girl named Vicki Lynn Cole, who caught the eye of the then presidential candidate. She was carrying a sign that she had made herself that said simply, bring us together again. Our nation was divided, and it sorted itself into many large groups who all hated each other. Richard Nixon was elected president that year and then reelected in 1972, and needless to say, he did not bring us together. And now looking back over the more than five decades since then, it seems to me that the divisions in our country are still there, but they have fractured all across our nations. The divisions have fractured. Whites and blacks and Latinos and Asians and Democrats and Republicans and independents and rich and poor and men and women and people of various sexual orientations and a host of others are still divided from one another. And now today, even within the larger divides, there are fractures that have led to infighting and hatred among the various groups as they fight with one another while maintaining the larger war with the people across the aisle. It seems to me that the only thing we have energy for anymore in our nation is hatred, anger, prejudice, and violence. And that's why I'm calling out to everyone within the sound of my voice to begin a movement within our own homes, our own families, and our own communities. A movement that can begin to turn the tide of hatred and prejudice. A movement that will begin within the walls of our homes and church. A movement that will move as we move from these walls into the world around us. You see, I hope that we can take the points that James has made and enlarge on them in our day and age. We have to stop hating one another. I hope we can see that God does not share our prejudices. I hope that we can see that he does not hate the people that we hate. In fact, God so loved all the people of this world that he gave his one and only son so that anyone who believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, with me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. Are you? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we pray that you would direct our hearts today into the truth and help us to understand that you don't share our prejudices, that you don't hate people the way we're so inclined to hate. God, it boils up within us in an instant when that driver pulls out in front of us or someone butts in front of us in line or pushes us around or ill use it. God, we're just so quick with that anger and hatred. And God, we're praying today that you would help to set us free, that you would heal our nation, that you would call us back together so that we can get busy again about the things that matter, making sure that everyone has an opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus died for them, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. Father, please, please make the way plain for us to step over our hatred and our prejudices and to step into that reality that we're really only here for one purpose. You've really only given us one job to do, to reach the unreached. Thank you, Father. Send us out with your blessing. We ask for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we got a tradition here. We have to honor it. We've huddled up. We've discussed the play. We're going to stop it with the Judges with Evil Thoughts thing, and we're going to go out there and we're going to share the good news with everybody, regardless of how they're dressed, regardless of what they look like, regardless of who they voted for, regardless. We're going to share the good news with them regardless. And since we're about to run a play, it's my job to say, ready, break. Go get him, Potter's House.